We had two testaments, one story. Or two testaments, one story. Or the other title I thought about was The Road to Emmaus. Or the final one I'm staying with, I think, may not be the best, is Bridging the Two Testaments. Bridging the Two Testaments. So what is informing this? Many times when we study our Bible, I've told you there's this issue of this false dichotomy of Old versus New Testament, right? And sometimes we don't know where the New Testament begins from. And the mere labeling of New Testament at times creates this idea that something else is old and therefore unimportant. Or something, it's like the New Testament is the Word of God renewed, so to speak, right? Like how you renew your ID or your driving license, and the old license is obsolete. It doesn't work. Okay, sometimes we feel like the New Testament, I mean now Matthew to Revelation, is an upgrade. But that is the primary level. That's the primary level of a person who is not... they may be sort of a reader of a Bible, but they are not really a reader of a Bible. The second level of challenge you're going to find, especially with what I've been teaching you of how to interpret the different genres in the Bible, the different sections of the Bible, you will now start reading and you'll find that the New Testament writers seem to misquote the Old Testament. That's the secondary level you're going to find as you read your Bible. Okay, you find Matthew using Isaiah, but changing what Isaiah was talking about. You find Paul using Isaiah, using Deuteronomy. You know, like one we did the other week of Deuteronomy 30, he changes. You know, the word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. So sometimes these things create challenges for Bible students, those who study the Bible, on what exactly is happening. There seems to be some license that the New Testament writers have that sometimes puts us in this state of, do I have the same license? Do I have the same license like Matthew to get Isaiah 7:14, which says an alma, okay, shall have a child. In Isaiah, where Isaiah was talking to the king, I think Hezekiah, Matthew picks that story and uses it for Jesus. That particular prophecy, so like we call it, when I am in the book of Isaiah chapter 7, in chapter 8, I see that child, that Emmanuel. In fact, that child was not really called Emmanuel per se. It was called one of the hardest names in the Bible. Actually, not one of. It is the hardest name in the Bible. Who knows that name? Ajel Shubash Vash Bash. Mark as Mahil Shubash Bash. Something like that. Uh-huh. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahashalal Hashbaz. Oh, you thought I was making it up. I know you. You still don't trust me after all this time. You see? Okay. So sometimes we find something, but wait a minute. In Matthew, I think, in Matthew 1, Matthew seems to use this as though it was a prophecy for Jesus. So then we say, okay, was Isaiah speaking about Jesus? So that is the other level of challenge. In that level of challenge, we're really trying to find out how the New Testament authors use the Old Testament. Now, depending again on how we move, on how I perceive, this series is ultimately meant to try to help us fill in those gaps. Exciting? And we can go book by book. And you're going to see book by book in the New Testament. So that now you realize why I tell you it can take us 4 years to do that. But it will be an amazing study. It's a big study. And so I'll introduce it, and I'll pick some portions in the Gospels. I'll pick from Paul. Maybe we'll linger in Paul, again, depending on how today goes. And then we'll pick up some of those elements. In Romans, you remember how Paul uses Hagar and Sarah. So those different things that the writers of the New Testament seem to do with the Bible that sometimes create issues for us. And sometimes we wonder, can I do the same thing? Okay? So, here goes. The New Testament does not start from scratch. It grows directly out of the Old Testament. Sometimes you're going to allow me to use First Testament to refer to Old Testament. Okay? And New Testament as New Testament. The reason I want to use First Testament is because so that like I told you, the Old Testament has carried this old past, sometimes mindset in our heads that can affect the lens or the sieve through which we read everything in the Old Testament. And let me tell you, if there's anything that has been we have been grossly wrong about generally in Christianity, is what the Old Testament is. Is or what the First Testament is and what the First Testament is doing. Amen. So it doesn't begin from nothing. The First Testament is part of one ongoing story about God's plan to save humanity. One ongoing story. From the beginning to the end, it's one unified story in the words of the Bible Project. It's one unified story leading up to Jesus. So, Jesus' first disciples, the 12, didn't understand it at first as well. But when he rose from the dead, he explained to them, and they suddenly began to realize that his life, his death, his resurrection fulfilled exactly what the Old Testament has been pointing toward all along. So this language of fulfilled also, we are going to wrestle with it. We may have some kind of wrestle with fulfilled, prophesied, forespoken, and so on and so forth. Now, in Luke chapter 24, if you don't mind. Are we together so far? Good. So Luke chapter 24, the famous Emmaus journey. Okay? Luke chapter 24, Jesus has resurrected from the dead. He's walking. He's not in an Uber. And he finds these two disciples and they're talking and asking on things concerning him. Then in verse 25, he moved close to them and had these words to say. He said, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and to enter into his glory? What happened? Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He interpreted to them from Moses, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. So in case you're wondering, this is speaking about the books. He's speaking about the writings of Moses. And all the prophets, the things concerning himself. Then if you jump down in verse 44. He had eaten with them. Further explanations have taken place. He's going to explain to them. He said to them, these are my words. Now these are his disciples. He says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. This is before his death. But everything written about me, look at that. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Again, we have to wrestle with that word, fulfilled. Then, verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, it's one thing to have read the scriptures. For them, it's one thing for them to have heard the scriptures. But they did not understand what he had written. Many of us are very quick to say about the disciples that how could they not believe? You're going to see how this Old Testament was not directly, it would not have been open and plain in sight that Isaiah is speaking about Jesus, Genesis 3:15 is talking about Jesus, so and so is speaking about Jesus. So that when people see, they say like, oh my God, he's here. No, it wasn't that clear. So he took them through an explanation, and thereby doing, they understood the scriptures. What did they understood? How it was written of him. What is there? He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. Now, that's you're dealing with first century Judaism. These are Jewish people. They are hearing the Messiah. Okay? The Messiah. Okay, they're saying the Messiah, it is written that the Messiah should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So Jesus did that. So what we're going to be doing is we're going to look at key theological ideas that link between these testaments. These things which are causing, thus it was written, and it must have been fulfilled. We're going to try to understand them. And specifically today in the introduction, we are going to do a lot of the Gospels. And by a lot of Gospels, I mean specifically Matthew. But all the Gospels contain these elements. Mark is also very rich in these things. All the Gospels, all the New Testament is full of these framework, as we're going to see. We'll look at and see how these ancient concepts reach their full meaning and reveal the Bible's single unified story. And this is why I keep saying, you can't fully understand the New Testament without having an appreciation and understanding of the First Testament. Take, for instance, the first disciples. They are living with Jesus within this New Testament, within when the kingdom of God has come, but they are not aware. And they were with him for 3 years. Do you know why? Because they had not yet unified or connected the first and the second testaments. So what are we going to do? We're going to look at a framework. A framework. What framework are we doing? How the New Testament connects to the Old Testament. And we're just going to be having this, which will be like themes. Okay, how the New Testament connects to the Old Testament. So in theology, when you're thinking about a framework, think about it like this. Framework is a general word, but think about how a way how to understand or arrange biblical truths. Okay, so that they are understandable. The way they are arranged so that they are understandable. So, before we look into those concepts from the old that are tying with the new to unify it as one story, we can look at the framework which was employed by the authors to make these different connections. I want to say this before I may forget this. It's essential that you first understand how the New Testament writers are making these connections before you can make your own connections. Can I say it again? You need to first understand how the New Testament authors use the First Testament writings, how they make the connections before you make your own connections. Because when you're studying the Bible, believe me, many times you're tempted to make connections, right? Many times you're tempted to, the shoe here. You know, you're trying to make allusions where there are none. You're trying to make, to put typology where there's none. You're trying to use allegory where there's none. And of course, sometimes we even jump that level and directly make allegories to our lives, typologies to our lives. You jump from Sarah to yourself. You jump, you skip from Abraham to you. You done that? Yeah. And we need not to make that. So the first framework we're going to look at, which is like, these are like interpretive models. And even the list I'm going to give you is not exhaustive. Scholarship has come up with different kinds of interpretive models. This may be like the main ones. But like I said, you begin from this to establish. You know, this is how study works and study in all fields. If you are in science and you're going to make a major discovery, do you know to make a major discovery in science, you are going to sit and rely on what other people have done. You know, this is what happens in every field, even in music. Nobody creates from scratch. Am I right? Nobody creates from scratch. If you create from scratch, you create nonsense. Hallelujah. So the first one, kind of interpretive method you're going to see in the New Testament is what we call the prophetic fulfillment. The prophetic fulfillment. Now, I've told you, biblical prophecy is beyond prediction. Biblical prophecy is not prediction per se, or is more than prediction. So one of the most common ways the New Testament links Jesus to the Old Testament is through the concept of the phrase you find a lot in Matthew, which is fulfillment. Fulfillment. What do I mean? That when your verse says this was written so that it may be fulfilled. Okay, so that's a framework of prophetic fulfillment. 12 times in the book of Matthew, this phrase is used. Let me just check how many in total. Let's read a few of them. Let's read Matthew 1:22. I've given all the list of all of them, but we can start. Matthew 1:22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. Fulfillment. Fulfilled. It was written so that it may be fulfilled. If you find that formula in the scriptures, it's dealing with that prophetic fulfillment model. 12 times Matthew uses that. He uses that a lot. I think he uses it heavily the most. So Matthew 1:22-23, 2:15, 2:17-18, Matthew 2:23, Matthew 4:14-16. Matthew 8:17, Matthew 12:17-21, Matthew 13:14-15, 13:35, 21:45, Matthew 26:54-56, Matthew 27:9-10. All those have that prophetic fulfillment formula. This was written so that it may be fulfilled, or fulfilled what was written, and something along those lines. Now notice this. What Matthew is trying to show here is that key events in Jesus' life were a culmination, were like an end goal or an end of God's purposes revealed before. Okay? Matthew, beyond speaking about prediction and an outcome, what Matthew is trying to do is to declare theologically that God's overarching plan, revealed in stages throughout Israel's history, reaches its intended goal and deepest meaning. Okay? Reaches its ultimate intended goal and deepest meaning in one person and the work of Jesus Christ. Can I tell you something? You may not appreciate this, but something like this, like what I've just read to you in Matthew 1, 22 to 23, of what Matthew did with Isaiah 7. These are things in scholarship which, especially if a scholar knows a bit of what the Old Testament is, that it was not just a prediction of Jesus. These are some of the most difficult things to try to articulate what exactly is happening. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's easy for you to say Isaiah was writing about Jesus, but in reality, no. But yet also, yes. So now, in there, questions like, so who intended Jesus in Isaiah's prophecy? Because, like I said, if you go read to Isaiah, that child was born in Isaiah. That promise was to Hezekiah. He said, God is going to deliver you. And ask him, this is what the prophet told him. I think the king is Hezekiah. Ask him what complicated sign that he shall give you to show you that he's going to deliver you. And the king said, no, it's okay. I will not ask for anything. He said, then Isaiah the prophet said, well, even if you have not asked for it, nonetheless, this is the sign that the Lord shall give you. A virgin shall conceive. Okay? And bring forth to a son. Now, in Isaiah there, that deliverance happened. And that child was born. So Matthew, this generation later, he's writing about the birth of the Messiah. And then he says, what would he say? She will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. Of course, this is Matthew recounting what the angel spoke to Mary. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sin. All this took place to fulfill. Okay, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So do you understand what the difficulty can be? Again, because if you're looking contextually, Isaiah did not write it so that. Yes, you say at least yes. For if you don't know, you say yes, we believe you. Amen. Are you seeing why? Now you are wondering, why are we going through this? We know it. Me, I'm telling you, this is more complicated than it appears. Was Isaiah writing about Jesus? Yes and no. So then you're going to the complexities of how. Then if that is like that, what else in the scriptures is like that? Because then the skeptic is going to say, but you see, the writers of the New Testament, as the writers of the gospel, are quoting the Bible out of context. Because they'll tell you, not in truth, because Isaiah was speaking about. So that complexity, that subject is what I want to introduce in this series. Right? but doesn't put food on the table. But we need to learn to know the Lord. So let me say these phrases, I've said again. So now you pay more attention to them. Isaiah uses this term, Matthew uses this term 12 times to demonstrate that key events in Jesus' life were a culmination of God's purpose revealed centuries earlier. Okay? It's a profound theological declaration that God's, listen to this, overarching plan, okay, revealed in stages, it's revealed in stages throughout Israel's history, reaches its intended goal and deepest meaning in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus himself in Luke 24 could say, all the things that Moses and the prophets wrote about me. If you never had the New Testament, you would have never said that Moses wrote those things about the Messiah of the first century. Meanwhile, the time when these things are being spoken, the writings of this New Testament are not in existence. So whatever the audience has to deal with as something to compare and check with is the First Testament. So somebody could have stood up in that time and said, but Matthew, Isaiah was not talking about this guy. It could take only a person who had read the entire unified story from Genesis to Malachi to say, I see what you're saying. So that's the first one. The second one, so that's the fulfillment, prophetic fulfillment. This is a framework that I used by the New Testament writers, New Testament authors, when they're making these connections with the Old Testament. So let me settle your heart for a bit before you worry. This, what the New Testament writers did, will be under what is inspired. This is inspired writing. This is not just what? Illumination. This was inspired writing. Secondly, is what we call typology. Everybody say typology. So what is typology? I have a definition for that. Typology, simple definition. Different people define it differently. I mean different land people, okay? Someone can say that the fruit in the garden is a type of tithe. A very popular preacher said that. That is not typology. That is, I don't know. Somethingology. Now, typology is a practice of seeing an event, person, or institution in the Old Testament, okay, as a pattern or model that is repeated and finds ultimate completion in Jesus. Now, G.K. Beale is the one who has done some of the most work on this subject of New Testament usage of Old Testament. I think this is his definition. So, typology, you want to write, you first listen. You will write rubbish. You listen to who? To me. Okay? Can I first settle your mind? It doesn't matter how well you follow me today. These things are not going to stay with you today. So, today you're doing your first listening. A wise student is going to ask Brother Dave immediately, can I get that audio again? And listen to it while pausing and rewinding. That's how you're going to learn. I don't care how smart you think you are. You can follow me, but you
get the heart of what I'm talking about, you are going to have to listen to it again.
Amen. Okay. We record those things so that you do that. Amen. So, a type or typology you're dealing with. An event, a type can be an event, a type can be a person, a type can be an institution. Okay? You find it in the Old Testament, it's called the tupos, or the type, and then in the New Testament it will be called the antitupos. Okay? It sets a pattern or a model that is repeated and finds ultimate completion in Christ. What examples of types do you know in the Bible? Person, event, institution. There's a model, there's a repeated model you find from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Okay. So this method is a way of revealing God's consistency, okay, throughout his salvation history. I'll give you some examples. Israel's wandering in the wilderness is a tupos, is a type. Right? Israel is wandering in the wilderness and the temptation of Jesus. So what happens? In the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as God's son. Isn't it? What's the text now? Israel is my son, even my firstborn. That should be on my hand. Exodus 3:20. Oh my God. I should know that. Yahweh says, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. I think 20 to 23, Exodus 3, right? 22, 23. Yeah, I'm right. Can we read that? Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. So Israel is Yahweh's firstborn son. Now, in Deuteronomy, Moses speaks about their wandering in the wilderness and their temptation in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Right? And he lists the temptation that they face in the wilderness. I caused you to hunger. Remember that? So that you know that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from God. Well, guess what? Many years later, Jesus, at his baptism, is called my son, right? He goes into the wilderness and is tempted. And when he's tempted, he quotes from Deuteronomy 8. So you have a type. Now, this type of Israel being God's son and Jesus being the antitype, who is God's son, is very clear through the Bible, and you find its culmination in the New Testament. So what happens? In the First Testament, while Israel in that wilderness felt the temptation, the other son of Yahweh in the same wilderness tempted Israel 40 years, Jesus 40 days, overcomes the temptation in 40 days, and what? Is the victorious son. So that's a typology. So it helps you to understand the scriptures better, but also helps you to see the consistency of God. Whew. Now what Matthew did, in fact, if you follow what Matthew was trying to do from chapter 1, it's the Israel story. But this Israel story is now being enacted in Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, you'll have a genealogy, you have a birth story, you have a baptism. Israel is also baptized through the Sinai. So, Paul will also riff off that same typology in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and say they are baptized into Moses. They are baptized into the sea. Are you seeing? So those are the kind of things I'm talking about that New Testament writers do while assuming their readers know what is happening. Meanwhile, their readers, as they are saying, I am a rock. I am. They are not seeing Yahweh's salvation story. And thereby having gaps in their knowledge of Yahweh. So Jesus mirrors Israel's story. But where Israel fails through disobedience, Jesus succeeds through obedience. So even when you go through Hebrews and you talk about how he learned obedience as a son. Are you seeing now everything? So these are the proper connections. Now, you are able to create and join the other dots properly without going into heresy because, again, you have seen the clear pattern. One thing about typology is that you don't make it yourself. The type and the antitype has to be clear through the scripture. Hallelujah. The second type you can see, this is just two of many. John the Baptist. John the Baptist is given the status of that angelic messenger. Now listen to me, saints. The word angel is not in the Bible. Before you run out, wait. What you have translated as angel is in the Hebrew malak and in the Greek angelos. Okay? Now, that word means messenger. Okay? It means a messenger. The messenger of Yahweh can be a supernatural entity or a natural entity. So when you read Revelation and say it's to the angel of the church at Sardis, right? What they're talking about is I know you're seeing wings because you watched a lot of Touched by an Angel. I did too. If you don't know what Touched by an Angel is, or you are Joe, like someone would say. It was a series. So, Malak. So, John the Baptist is called this messenger. Let's look at the Old Testament type again. What do you have? Where does the type start from? Go to Exodus 23, verse 20. Are you having a good time? Well, I'm the only one. Today, I have freedom to enjoy on you. Exodus 23, 20. These things excite me about the Bible. Exodus 23 verse 20. Behold, I send a malak. Can I say malak? Behold, I send a malak before you to guard you. I send a malak. You see, because when I do like that, it just means I've seen it. What? A connection. Eh? On the word way. And the angel. Do you know what that connection is? You can't guess. Okay, let's leave it. It's not important for this lesson. Okay. To guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. Okay. An angel. So God promised a malak or a messenger to prepare the way for Israel as they enter into the promised land. Because so you have a pattern there of Yahweh sending a preparatory figure to go ahead. Now, in the New Testament, so I've jumped a lot, but before I come to Matthew, I can go to Malachi. I know, you know the book has only tithe. You think the whole book is full of tithe. Malachi 3:1. Isn't it so? Do I slap a lot when I'm teaching? Some people were saying from the worshippers' feast that I felt I was normal, right? What? Malachi 3:1. Can we read? Behold, I send my messenger. Can we do everybody 1, 2, 3? Let's read. Behold, I send my messenger. Mm-hmm. Whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, is coming, says. Quickly, we are going to come back. Put your finger there. Put it like this. Jump to Mark 1:2. Are we there? Mark should be easier to find, I think. Mark 1:2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make the paths straight. In verse 4, John appeared baptizing. So that messenger is John. Now go back to Malachi, and go to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Over there. Malachi 4. Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of a father to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and I strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, so this is unrelated to what I want, but I want to know if you've been listening to me all these times. What do you think that verse 6 implies? The heart of the father to the children. The heart of the children to the father is a strike. The land with a decree of utter destruction. What do you think is in view? Just guess. Don't fear. Could it be? I'm just asking. I'm not saying. Could it be so? Jesus shows John the Baptist as the prophesied messenger. So you have a pattern of a messenger who goes before, prepare the way to make the way. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. I'm not making that up. Go to Matthew 11. This is typology. Matthew 11, verse 10. And a man was there with a withered hand. I'm reading 12, sorry. This is he of whom it was written, behold, I send a messenger before your face who prepare your way before you. Verse 14, and if you are willing to accept it, he's the Elijah who is to come. Now, I've had some prophets today call themselves the Elijah to come. That's just illiteracy. It's biblical what? Illiteracy. So like I said, remember what I said? We jump the story and we insert ourselves. Hallelujah.
Which one are you? Which one have you said you are? Took up.
I know some people lost their lives because they claimed to be this Elijah to come. Amen. Now, second, so we have finished the framework of how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. So this framework of fulfillment and typology are methods the New Testament writers use to explain the identity of the one at the center of God's plan, the long-promised Messiah. So you have, one of the ways I can say it, you have some kind of convergency. You have some kind of convergency to Jesus. That's why I tell you, I call it, that's what some people have called it, is a Christotelic, so to speak. It's a coming to. As opposed to Christocentric, the difference is Christocentric is everywhere in the Bible you read Christ. You can get into problems. But if the unified story culminates or has its telos, its goal, it's in Jesus, Messiah, his life and his ministry, then all these types are supposed to end in there. They have this clear picture in him. Okay? So this Messiah. What is Messiah? Who is the Messiah? Okay? The promised king. Let's understand some of the messianic titles. The messianic titles. So another powerful bridge between the New Testament and the Old Testament is you have this fervent hope. There was always this hope for the Messiah. Okay, so Messiah is Christ. Okay, the Greek who come to Christos, the Hebrew is Messiah. Okay? Christ, Messiah. Jesus Christ. Christ is not the second name of Jesus. Like such Toleko Matthew. No. Messiah is the title of this Jesus. And in fact, not just Messiah, but the Messiah. Not just Christ, but the Christ. Okay, that's why sometimes it's best to say Jesus the Christ. Okay? Jesus the Christ. Because in our understanding, that will speak more of that title office. Understanding, the way we say, like, you may say, Paul, the president. Whereas if you just say Paul, president, you may say maybe he comes from the West, where they just name children names. Amos Bombardier. You know, like, oops. No, you may find a child called president. See, I'm not lying. So the Messiah means the anointed one. Messiah means anointed. Christ means anointed. The anointed one. He was anointed for a purpose. The anointed one. In the Old Testament, who were the anointed of the Lord? The priests, the prophets, and the king. They were all messiahs. I hope you're not shocked. From what I've explained, Messiah just means anointed of the Lord, separated for function of the Lord. Okay? So priests were anointed, prophets. So, what about prophets? Do you have any for prophet? Maybe a few. But you had kings and you had priests who were anointed. Yeah. They were anointed with oil to set them apart as the special ones. Now, listen to me very carefully. The oil is not what separated. The anointing is not what separated, the anointing oil. These were separated people by the Lord, and they were marked with the oil of separation unto the Lord. So for instance, Yahweh calls Samuel to anoint Saul as king. So in other words, God has chosen Saul as king. Samuel is going to go and anoint him. You get it? Same thing happened for David. You go to the house of Jesse, you will anoint for me a king. Praise the Lord. So the priests were anointed earlier. I think Leviticus is where the priests were anointed. Were anointed earlier. The sons of Aaron were anointed in the priest's office. Now, however, so you had that. So you had, now, as time went on, you had Davidic king, this King David. Okay? Then, after David, and after the issues that befell the kingdom, prophets came along and kept speaking of a future coming Davidic king. Of course, this starts in 2 Samuel 7, but it goes on into the prophet, in the prophets, and they are anticipating that king from the line of David who shall restore the kingdom of Israel to come back together in all its glory and defeat its enemies. So that was an expectation, especially through the prophetic accounts and so on and so forth. So there was an expectation of a future anointed one, a son of David. Okay? That son of David will deliver the people and rule God's people. Now, this was the Jewish expectation. But that Jewish expectation was much more political. It was a nationalistic. They're expecting a Messiah. Now, do you see Messiah? They're not thinking someone to die for their sins. They're thinking a messianic king who will restore the rule of David. Remember, ever since the kingdom split, it's never had peace. The tribes are supposed to be united. Their enemies kept beating them up. And then they went into exile. So, the hope of this Messiah was that this Messiah would come and restore the kingdom. This is something which didn't end. You remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus, you are resurrected. Wonderful. You have eaten fish and honeycomb. I don't even know what honeycomb is. Good. We are finding us fishing. You bought fish. You have passed through walls. We have no problem with you, sir. 40 days are done. Jesus asks, end of the seminar. Any questions? Go to Acts 1:7. He has preached. He's saying, you know, he's at the end of Feast of Light. He's now saying, we are now going into a time of what? Questions. So let's go from 6 or 5. So what do they say? So he said, thank you, sir, for this conference. You have really helped us. Thank you for opening the scriptures to us. Well, I've never had, oh my God, I've been blessed so much. I'm so grateful I came. So, sir, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Do you see this question? Now, you Gentile of 21st century, you can't understand this question. But again, if I was aware about the Old Testament Messiah expectation, imagine, the guys asking this are the ones who have been with Jesus every day. They've been doing the general Bible class, and they also do evening class where they ask him other questions. So I didn't want to get ashamed in public, but what did you mean by? Well, they had access at the end of it all. Even after 40 days of Feast of Light. Yes, sir. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So are you seeing that question? Yeah. So all this, your resurrection, wonderful. It's good, you died and came back. But the Messiah is supposed to restore the kingdom of Israel. So Jesus was indeed the Messianic Son of God. But it was not the kind of Messiah they were looking for. His mission was not a political liberation. It was a spiritual redemption. Okay? It was what? A spiritual redemption. So this is the Messiah. What else? The Messiah. So when you find these words in the New Testament, that's a connection the New Testament writer is making to the First Testament. The second one you'll find is the Son of David. Son of David. Son of David was the heir to the eternal throne. So, for Jesus to be this Messiah, okay, what is Messiah again? The anointed one. Okay? He had to be a descendant of David. So when Matthew is writing, what sometimes it's called the infancy narrative, that's chapter 1 and chapter 2. From the time before the birth, time of a birth, those early years, Matthew 1 2. He establishes the lineage, what you see as a genealogy of Jesus. And in that genealogy, he's trying to show that he was the son of David. And he does something else amazing in there. Ooh, I'll show you next time. Of the 14th generation, the numbering. 14th generation from David. Did you ever read that? So Matthew is doing what we call a historiography. Did I talk about historiography last time? Ah, I didn't talk about historiography. Brother Solomon, did I? When I was talking about interpreting narrative, I did. Historiography is the way of writing history. So that it's not just a historical account, but it is a purposefully written historical account. One of the most ignorant questions you will ever ask. And sometimes I laugh when I see intelligent, so-called intelligent people ask this question. But you know, you can be intelligent in the things of the world and very dull when it comes to the Bible. And that person qualifies to be called a fool, according to the Bible, but they may have a PhD in physics. When somebody asks, do you know where Jesus was from the time he was 12 until he became 30? Ah, Jesus went in India. No, people have podcasts spewing this garbage. Or you say, oh, Bambi, Shibubu. You slow brain. It's a historiography. It is not meant, the account is written theologically. That's why the numbers are picked the way they are picked. 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. That's why he presents this part and he jumps to the next part. Because he's not interested in giving you a journal diary entry of the life of Jesus. That's not what Matthew is doing. Some people don't understand these things about the Gospels, about the... They talk loudly. They go on internet and find some interesting things on Google. And they come on X and they start to bamboozle. Bambi, poor Christians who have not been to. There's one I put on it. He never replied any of my messages. Just kept, get facts. I said, somebody sang, naka sanke ka kulema. Katokola si? How does it end? You failed the small bird. You know, that is a very small bird. Now you want the mpavana, the nganga, the big one. And you see, this is why, for me, this is why I don't come to church and I try to speak about some other super fields I have no idea about. The people who are technical on those things will look at me and laugh. And sometimes that's what pastors want to do. They want to come on the pulpit and teach business principles. The people who have MBAs and have started 10 companies and what, they will look at you and they have organized what? Business. Don't listen to a business masterclass from a pastor. Can I say it again? Pastors can't do business. You, your pastor, you're getting your money through fast fruit and tithe. You are teaching people the principles of business. I've laughed. Even if you do business, you get your capital from other people. Okay, don't mind me. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, eh? Let's learn the Bible. It is too much on its own. Let's not try to start the other things. You know? You know, I want to be an expert at all things. A pastor has to be in all worlds. There are things I'm very good at in the secular world, but I cannot attempt to bring them on the pulpit. Because I think there's a person with a PhD out there who look at my things and say, where have you done it? And I've done it at small level. Michael here is a taxation master. I can't teach tax from you. I only know withholding, what, VAT, this. There's a person who has studied it. Amen. Let's study the Bible. So this is a historiography which is trying to do something. Remind me next week, I'll show you that Matthew 1, generations. So, the son of David, where was I? The son of David is the heir of the eternal throne. So, when he's writing the genealogy, he's not just going to say, believe, this is Jesus the Messiah. No. When he's writing, a Jewish audience will need to be shown through the scriptures how Jesus is the Messiah. So, you go through that genealogy and it will show you that this man is the son of David. Because the Messiah can only come from Matthew 1:20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, come together, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for what that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, again, if you are well inquisitive, compare the Matthew genealogy with the Luke genealogy. Again, a person who is ignorant will say the two accounts are called synoptic. They are contradicting each other. Like the date would say, no lave ngalavi. So, it is a problem of literacy. What is happening in the Gospels? Amen. The Son of God. Okay? This Messiah, the Son of David, also the Son of God. So he's a divine king. Okay? Son of David is a human king. Son of God is a divine king. So remember last week I asked you that phrase, son of? Was it last week or day? When did I ask what does son mean? Last Tuesday, right? Who remembers? You see? So you don't listen to the audios. I've caught you. Didn't I ask last week or 2 weeks ago, what does the Bible mean by Jesus is the Son of God? Is he a child of God? Okay. So it is a hermeneutical phraseology. Because if you really think about it, Son of God, Son of God, Son of God, it may start to stumble you. Is he still a member of the Trinity? He is begotten of a Father. How is he begotten of a Father? Is he God's child? I know you've called yourself Jesus' brother. But both of you, God is the one who produced you. You remember that time? Me and Jesus, we are what? We are siblings. We are co-heirs. So was it? Which means, if Jesus died, I'll be God's in heir. Oh! Auntie Paul uses heir with God and co-heir with Christ. We may exegete that text right now. Heirs with God and co-heirs with. Let me finish. So, this title points to Jesus' unique divine nature, right? In the Old Testament, Son of God. And interestingly, Son of God is also an Old Testament, partly messianic title. When I say messianic, what are you thinking? So it's not specifically Jesus, the Messiah. When we say messianic, small m, it spreads out. Okay, the anointed. Okay? So it was used to describe David's Davidic. It's a messianic title which was used to describe the Davidic king's special adoptive relationship with God. So you have this thing of God's adopted. You have an adoption, and also you have a marriage sort of motif in the Old Testament. Both being God's children, adopted. Remember again, Exodus 4, 23, 22. Israel is my. So Israel is the son of. Okay, so they are adopted as God's children. Okay? So, David was also a son of, or that Davidic king will be a son of God. Can we go to Matthew 3:13-17? Are you following with me? Thank you. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Can we continue that together? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for that it is fitting for us to fulfill all. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved Son. So, did you know that that voice combines two Old Testament passages? Now, some Bibles, if your Bible is not too cheap, it will show you which ones they are. Isn't it? The first one, whose Bible has written for them? In the margins or in the footnotes? The first one is Psalm 27. Psalm 27, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten thee. This is a coronation psalm. It was a coronation psalm used for the Davidic king. Now, they're using it for Jesus. Jesus is being coronated as that Davidic king. And the second one is Isaiah 42 verse 1. Isaiah. What a book. Isaiah 42 verse 1. Can we go there? Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. What are you seeing then at the baptism? Spirit descending, those utterances come forth. Matthew put that there deliberately. So, in this single moment, the title Son of God powerfully merges the roles of the glorious kingly Messiah. Again, Messiah. And the servant in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah, it's called the suffering servant. How many of you have heard of that phrase? The suffering servant. Now, I won't go a lot into some of the themes of Isaiah because many of us don't have, but Isaiah says a whole lot about the Messiah. The Messiah. In what the phrase is termed as the servant songs of Isaiah. Servant songs in Isaiah. So the glorious king and the suffering servant in one person, Jesus Christ, revealing the dual nature of his mission. Now, there's a wrinkle. While the title Son of David and Messiah were applied to Jesus our Lord by others, but what he predominantly used for himself was what? Son of Man. The Son of Man. So we're looking at the Son of Man. The heavenly figure called the Son of Man. What I've just done is the promised king. Okay? The messianic titles. The promised king. So the promised king is the promised anointed one, the Messiah. This promise starts in the Old Testament when they are what? Expecting a messianic king to restore their kingdom. The king would come from David's line, the anointed of the Lord, okay, who rule the people of God. Okay? Now, the other one we are dealing with is the Son of Man. Jesus most often called himself the Son of Man. Again, for the flexibility of combining ideas of his authority, suffering, and future glory. Again, within the Old Testament story, this is something which is shown. So where does that originate from, Son of Man? Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14. Daniel chapter 7. Who has read the book of Daniel? Some of you read these books because you said, what has God called you to? What is that calling that God has given? If you're a prophet, get the book of Daniel. Learn the prophecy. Isn't it? That's how you ended up reading. Or which one do you read if you're a prophet? Jeremiah. That's how you come out and tell us God told your mother you will be a prophet. Daniel 7:13. Are we there? Wonderful book, Daniel. Okay, let's read together. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. First pause. The Son of Man and the Ancient of Days are? They are two different. Are you seeing? Oh, Ancient of Days. So the Ancient of Days is not the Son of Man. Okay. So he was presented before him. And then the next verse. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So are you seeing what Jesus is? By calling himself, or by preferring, Son of Man. Okay, what did I tell you? It's flexible for Jesus to fill with his own meaning, combining ideas of authority, which are given to the Son of Man by the Ancient of Days. Right? But there is also suffering and future glory. One like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Of course, clouds coming with the clouds of heaven has another meaning which I won't get into. In the Gospels, Jesus uses the Son of Man title to refer to three distinct aspects of his identity and mission. Three. The first one is his earthly authority. This is what Jesus uses. Jesus used this title to claim a unique authority, okay, as the final interpreter of God's will as expressed in the law. Remember that? The Son of Man is also the Lord of Sabbath. Okay, so authority. And then you have suffering and vindication. The Son of Man must suffer. Matthew 16:21. Jesus uses this title to predict his own rejection, suffering, death, and subsequent resurrection. I think I could be wrong. I think where sometimes many of the other Jewish people stumbled in Judaism is this failure to connect this Messiah with the suffering servant of Isaiah. I think if that connection had been made there in Isaiah, it was critical, because in Isaiah there it is where it is built. There would have been more, I don't know, I'm just thinking, they would have been more forthcoming to accept Jesus as the Messiah, especially when they saw him through weakness. And then he also uses it, the Son of Man, to speak of a future glory and judgment. That glory and the future glory and coming of the kingdom is also called the parousia. What? The parousia, that word means coming. So sometimes we just call it the coming by the Greek word. To speak about that unique coming of the Lord whereby his kingdom shall be. Or where he comes in his Father's glory to reconcile all things ultimately and fully and at the end of it all. So the idea, listen to this, the idea that the Son of Man must suffer was unexpected. Yeah? Yeah, they didn't expect it. That's what I'm saying. That's the thing which was not so straightforward. Because they knew their Messiah is a glorious king. In fact, there are still many, if this is like someone who's still practicing Judaism, up to today, there are very wonderful scholars there, but they still believe the Messiah has not yet come. Right? Now, I could say there's a technicality there which that is true. If I'm saying the Messiah is not yet parousia, when he comes in the fullness of his glory, that's the Messiah. I think for those of who are still in that tradition, that's what they're expecting. Amen? So the Son of Man coming in his future glory. Matthew 16. Can you read that? Matthew 16, 27. Hallelujah. Isn't it nice? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will pray each person according to what he has done. So, that unexpected Messiah. Let's look at that unexpected Messiah. That unexpected Messiah is the suffering servant. That was the greatest stumbling block. That's the thing the disciples tried to reconcile and could just not make sense of it. A messianic king, an atoning lamb, to suffer for many. Yet these two was in the Old Testament. But like the writers will say, it was a mystery. It was a mysterion. In Isaiah, it was spoken of too. In the servant songs, Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 52, and Isaiah 53. Okay? Isaiah 42, 49, 50, 52, and 53. So in there, you're going to see a description of this mysterious figure. Many of us know 53. This mysterious figure who suffers unjustly on behalf of God's people. Okay. Look at Isaiah 49 verse 6. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I'll make you as light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So, the servant's mission again is to restore Israel in this story. Now, there's a part where Israel was called to be that servant. This is the earlier parts of Isaiah. Israel fails the mission of being that servant of Yahweh. And then he picks another servant to save Israel. Okay? And to also save the nations. Now, these are some of the things which Paul speaks about in Romans 9 to 11, which are a bit complicated. Salvation of Israel, and so on and so forth. If you have read that section of Romans 9 to 11, it's a bit technical. Many times you just read and go. You go to 10, if you confess with your mouth. If you are, then you go to 12, present your body as a living sacrifice. Then you jump to 16 and say greetings. Isn't it? And you say, I finished reading Romans. You come from 8, there is no condemnation. 8:1. You go somewhere there, neither life, nor death, no angels, no principality, no things come, no things which left, nothing. I mean nothing. Nothing shall ever separate me from the love of God. No hookah. See what you? Is that how you read? What you read? So, again, because many of us, I can tell, have no idea what the book of Isaiah has. I'm going to leave some of these Isaiah motifs. But I've told you, when you're talking about the messianic profile, the messianic story, Isaiah is predominantly featured there. But the book of Isaiah is complex. Oh yeah, it is complex. And I'm still doing, I've not finished. In fact, I paused a little bit. I'm actively doing a Bible class. Not me doing, I'm attending a Bible class on the book of Isaiah. Which is about 20-something hours or so. So, then you have atonement through suffering. Okay? This Son of Man, he will suffer. So what do people like Matthew do? In Matthew 8:17, he will quote from Isaiah 53 and speak about it like healing, right? You've seen Matthew. Matthew 8:17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Okay? He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. That's Isaiah 53 verse 4. He took up our infirmities. So he's writing about Jesus' ministry and passion as the ultimate fulfillment of the suffering servant's role. In one of these extra classes we'll do, maybe one day I'll just come and I'll just give you some facts about Isaiah, so to encourage you to go into it. You'll love it. You'll love what Isaiah does in linking the whole Bible is marvelous. It's just a marvel. It's just a marvel. It's some of the best. Like I said, it's a marvel. And what happened? Just like that servant of Isaiah, when Jesus was taken before his accusers, he did not defend himself. The suffering servant also did not defend himself. So, you know, indirectly, some of these things are supposed to give cues to the people in that time as they see it. Now, again, if you are there and you are not aware about what the Torah says, because no, you wouldn't have picked up these cues. Amen. And then ultimately, you have that divine plan, God's kingdom, and God's covenant. They speak of the new covenant using Jeremiah. This is a New Testament writer doing these connections. Okay? The New Testament, the new covenant. They speak about the kingdom of God. And when Jesus was teaching, he kept teaching about the kingdom of God and showing this kingdom of God, what we call the kingdom manifesto or the manifesto of the gospel. Miracles, exorcism, signs and wonders. These things were supposed to be that thing that proclaimed that, hey, the Messiah is here. Not just the Messiah is here, but the kingdom of God is here. The new covenant is here. So, that New Testament, the writers and the authors and the people, in what they are teaching, look at Peter's sermons in the book of Acts as he's starting. He comes from the Old Testament and tries to end in Christ to show him as the Messiah. Acts 4, Acts 2, and different other sermons in the book of Acts. Trying to show, hey. The kingdom we are waiting for. Remember, the Messiah is supposed to establish the kingdom of, the kingdom of God in Israel. But they are looking at a political one. Herod is still on the throne. Rome is still occupying Israel. All their people have not yet been restored. This is what the Old Testament, this is what our prophets wrote about what shall come to pass. This is what they are waiting. So, the Messiah comes. He starts to do those things which fit the what they call the messianic profile. He will be this, he will be this, he will be this. He starts to do all those things, but they stumble because the suffering, the naturalness, the way he's not confronting politically their accusers and their oppressors. They say, no, this man, they now call him blasphemous. Pray for me, I close. He's speaking all this language. And when Jesus was talking, he was saying those words like Son of Man. You see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. That's when they slapped him. You wouldn't have slapped him. But when he said it before the high priest, you shall see the Son of Man come before the clouds. Like, because the high priest knew, what? You're saying that you're that person who is before the Ancient of Days, being given dominion, authority, power? How dare you equate yourself to what the prophet Daniel was talking about? God himself. Amen. He forgives sins. They say, who is you who has the power to forgive sins? Because they know. Their scripture says, it is only the Lord that forgives sins. Some people say, if I was in the time of Jesus, I can't see a man doing those miracles and I crucify him. Let me tell you. The reason you wouldn't crucify him is because you are ignorant. We are so gullible. We just see people doing miracles and you follow them. You know, do you know why you can't push back on people who are doing wrong things in the name of God? You know why? Because we don't know. For instance, what the scripture says about the minister of God, what they do. We have prophets prophesying cryptocurrency. And they are on our statuses. Everything is called the power of God. You know why? Because we don't know the power of God from the scriptures. No wonder the scripture says the very elect will be deceived. If you ever ask yourself a question, how come Pilate never had an issue with Jesus? The Gentiles never had an issue with Jesus. Well, some of them. The reason is they didn't know what the scriptures were saying. Some of the guys will blame some of them, they were just zealous for the word. This guy is blasphemy. How can you, a man, John, equate yourself to God? You know why? Because he made a statement. He didn't say, I'm God. But he made a statement, which according to the scriptures implied that he's equating himself. Amen. That's why some realized on the cross, they say, surely this man was. When they're seeing all those things which are happening, he's a Messiah. But actually, his kingdom was inaugurated through his life and specifically his resurrection. And ever since Christ resurrected and ascended, a timer started. What is that timer for? The timer is for the fullness of that kingdom, the coming to fruition. Because even in him we have the end, the culmination, the telos. But even in the end in Christ, we have a beginning of the end. So in the coming of Christ in the flesh, the Messiah, the beginning of the end started. But the beginning was the beginning of this kingdom that is spoken about. The king is this king spoken about. The obedient king, the one who will demonstrate the heart of a father, who will demonstrate what it means to live like in the kingdom of God. That's why we say Jesus is perfect humanity. Jesus is what? Is perfect humanity. Look at something like the Sermon at the Mount. Sometimes I whatever people say, whoa, we are not under what? The Sermon at the Mount is like an example of how we live in the kingdom. This is what the kingdom is about. Matthew 5 to Matthew 7. The light of about. The ones that ask to go a mile and they go an extra. The meek, the peacemakers. He's demonstrating life in the kingdom of God. Amen. Do you receive it? So, when you're looking at this theological concept of the messianic titles, the Son of Man, the Suffering Servant, these are words you'll hear. The Suffering Servant, the Messiah, the Son of Man, Suffering Servant, the Kingdom, the Covenant. These ideas aren't separate ideas. They are not different. They are interconnected threads weaving Old and New Testaments into one unified story. They show how God's promises to Israel are fulfilled in Jesus, revealing a complete story of redemption that reaches its climax in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So don't try to put them apart. They are really, like somebody else, the sides of the same elephant. They're explaining the same person, the same concept, the same kingdom. And we must start to see them together. Hallelujah. Amen.